First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there, Paul's introduction. We have here this interesting letter, one of the first letters probably Paul the Apostle wrote, at least in the canon of Scripture. He probably wrote other letters, maybe even before that, but this is one of the earliest of the letters. Some argue that Galatians was the first letter that Paul sent that was canonized or made into the Bible. But some say, no, it's 1 Thessalonians, which is kind of interesting. It's early in his ministry. And so when you read this, you almost have to think, boy, this is like Paul's first big, moment to set the church straight and to talk about church things or Christian behaviors. So what is Paul going to do right out of the gate with this letter to the Thessalonian people or the place called Thessalonica? I'd like to kind of do a little bit of the history of Thessalonica and also what is it today, because it does speak a little bit into the book, and I think it's worth our thinking about. The thing about Thessalonica is when Paul writes this letter, it's kind of interesting because, it's sometimes pronounced Thessaloniki if you're looking it up in old maps, or even Saloniki is another way that you'll see it. But this place really kind of speaks of, a people group that was quite mixed, Jews and Greeks. And it was a big city. And it's kind of interesting when Paul writes this letter. In fact, it's G. Campbell Morgan. Does anybody read G. Campbell Morgan? Oh, nobody. We got one guy. Man, where have you guys been? G. Campbell, yeah. Boy, I got to probably mention these guys more because he's an old guy. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan said this in writing about this letter to the Thessalonican people. He said, this letter is full of interest because it is certainly among the first of those which have been preserved for us from the pen of Paul. It was the first he wrote to European Christians, and in the fundamental things of the Christian life are very clearly set forth. So Paul is giving sort of Christianity 101 to this people because it's one of his first letters, which when you realize the history of Thessalonica and what, why would Paul spend time doing this, you start to understand why. And as it turns out, it's going to show us that it's very much like Portland. Thessalonica, a lot of these books do really let us know, how should we live as Christians in Portland? Thessalonica was in that first part of Europe where the Europeans, remember the first Christians in Europe were in Philippi, but if you look at the northern Aegean Sea, that Thessalonica was between Philippi and Berea, just to kind of get a sense of where everything really was on the map. Northern Greece, sort of, you might say, on the coast. But Thessalonica is unique because it's still thriving today as it was then. It's been a thriving city for a long, long time. It's unique in that it's the second largest city in Greece today, second to Athens. And it's more than 1 million people in the greater metro area of Thessalonica. Today, some people go there and there's ruins you can go see in Thessalonica from the first century times. And, just a few things to see. It's a beautiful city. It's important for Greece. And it has been important for Greece since 315 BC to the present day. It's a port city in the northern area, which gave it great military, value. You wouldn't want to lose that city because it was strategic. It was a gateway into what is today Europe. In Paul's day, when Paul wrote this letter, it was almost 50% Jewish. A lot of Jews lived there. Maybe the height of Jews being in Thessalonica was during the writing of Paul. Some say there was even a little more than half. But the other half of the people that were there are the Greeks. And it's interesting because if you recall, remember when Paul tried to minister to the Jews? What was the reception he usually got? Yeah, they didn't like him very much. And poor Paul, he's like, oh, they're my brothers. I want them to come to Christ. And so Paul would, you know, meander into the Jews' synagogues and try to share the gospel, and they hated him for it. Meanwhile, all the Gentiles would hear Paul gladly, and they'd just come and say, what must we do to be saved? And like, they were just, by the thousands, Gentiles were being saved. The Jews said, yeah, we're not having this. Well, that would be the case. And maybe you remember, we'll look back at that a little bit tonight in the book of Acts. But today in Thessalonica, there's fewer than 1,000 Jews. Interesting. What happened there? Well, did you know there was quite a Jewish population? The Jews were still at least 40% of the population of Thessalonica right up until World War II. And the reason Thessalonica was one of the centers that Nazi Germany occupied. They sent Jews by the tens of thousands to concentration camps, and they pretty much emptied the city, the Nazis did, of Jews. That's why there's only less than 1,000 Jews there to this very day. Pre-war Jewish population was around 50,000, which was at that time roughly 40% of the city. Before World War II, Thessaloniki, as also known as Thessalonica, was known as the Jerusalem of the Balkans. It was so Jewish. It was called the Jerusalem of the Balkans due to the dense Jewish population. And that's one of the reasons the Nazis said, this is where we're gonna camp out and hang our hat. Rare photographs of the infamous mass action at the Plataea Square in the center of Thessalonica. This is July 11th, 1942. And what you're seeing there is the Nazis basically went into the homes and got all the men, 18 to 45, I think, and filled the square at that one day with 9,000 Jewish men surrounded by the German patrols, including armed soldiers on the balconies and on the fortresses. And for hour upon hour upon hour, they made these Jewish men stand in the baking sun with no water, no food, exposed them to humiliating bodily exercises in the scorching heat of the Greek, you know, midsummer there. And those who refused to perform the calisthenics or whatever were butchered there with batons. And then if they were people beat and they lost consciousness, they were dragged back to their senses for the next phase of beatings. It was like a horrifying part of history. 48,000 deported there from Thessalonica, Jews deported to Auschwitz beginning March 1943. 96% of them were murdered at Auschwitz. Fewer than 2,000 Thessalonican Jews survived. So that's why today there's not a lot of Jews. There's a Holocaust memorial in Thessalonica. Unfortunately, it's still the object of vandalism to this day. It's like there's no Jews there. Nobody's commemorating what happened to the Jews there. But Greek civilians looked on at the German army making their way into Thessalonica or Thessalonica in 1941. But they really didn't have any idea what would happen. They didn't realize they'd take over the city there in the promenade. The Germans took over and they'd shoot people from the tower. This tower is sort of famous even to this day in Thessalonica. And you know, the trains that took the Jews off to Auschwitz, they're still sitting there. And this is not a tourist area. This is just old trains from the 1940s, just still sitting there. It's such a strange thing that it still kind of sits there as it did in 1941 and 42. Modern day Thessaloniki is kind of beautiful. It's very modern. And it's known as the party city of that region. In 315, it was founded by Cassander of Macedon, one of Alexander the Great's generals. If you remember Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, those were the four generals that took over after Alexander the Great died. But Cassander founded the city, named it after his wife, Thessaloniki, which is Alexander the Great's half-sister. So there's kind of an interesting history there. But it's the second largest and wealthiest city of the Byzantine Empire. Aristotle University is one of the largest in all of Greece and in the Balkans. So it's got a huge historical story of ups and downs. And it's a very popular tourist destination to this day. People go to Thessaloniki. And it's not really just for Christians, but Lonely Planet, if you know the tour books, Lonely Planet guides, they ranked Thessaloniki the world's fifth best party city in the world, compared it to Dubai and Montreal. But it has more cafes, more bars per capita than any city in all of Europe. And so it's a party town. Now you say, Brett, why are you telling all this to us? We don't care. We want to talk about the Bible. Well, as it turns out, what's interesting about that to me is it was true today, but it was also true long before the bars and stuff today. Back in Paul's day, it was known as the party city. It was party central. It was sort of the worldly, godless place you want to go if you want to get into trouble, get drunk, get in a fight. It was sort of the rabble-rousing party central. Today, it's known for its festivals and parties and drinking and all that stuff. But it helps us understand the biblical narrative because Paul talked about, remember, we talked about this, I think, a couple of weeks ago, maybe last week. We talked about Demas. Remember Paul, when he was addressing his fellow servants and people, and he said, oh, Demas. Do you remember what he said about Demas? Well, if you recall, 2 Timothy 4:10, it sort of gives us an interesting thing. He says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica. Christians to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So the different guys went their way, but when Demas departed from the faith, sort of, or forsaken Paul's ministry, just saying that he went to Thessalonica, that was enough for people to go, oh. It'd be sort of like if one of our pastors said, I'm leaving this area and I'm gonna move to Las Vegas. You'd be like, ooh, hopefully he's doing missionary work down there. But it wasn't for missionary work. And that's probably the story, that's why Paul's grieving, that Demas got sucked into the party scene of Thessalonica. That's kind of the implication there. You remember it was in Colossians just last week when we looked at Demas as the man who strayed in the list of Paul's companions. So, you know, that's just a good reminder for us. Thessaloniki or Thessalonica, it might remind us that, man, we don't want to be the people that get drawn back into the world. And especially if you live there. What do you do when you live in Thessalonica as a Christian? Well, you got to be on your guard because you could get sucked in like Demas. And the question might be more appropriate tonight. What do you do when you live in Portland, Oregon, or Greater Portland area? This is a city known for all kinds of stuff. It's, you know, whether it's party, I don't know, but it's got a lot of things we're known for. I mentioned last week, we're known for human trafficking. We're known for prostitution. We're known for strip clubs. We're known for all kinds of weirdness and crazy worldviews. We're the tip of the spear. When the rest of the country talks about Portland, Oregon, people go, oh, Portland, wow. Like, it's sort of a joke, really. But that's the way Thessaloniki would have been looked at by a lot of the you know, people around, but especially the Christian church. They would have said, oh, Thessaloniki, good luck being a Christian there, because it's about as godless as it can get. See Paul is reminding us, I think, just right out of the gate in this book to consider our own walk and where are the places that you and I would go, like Demas, if we were to say, you know, I'm going back. I'm going to go back to my old ways. And I'm not sure, it could be a geographical location, but it also could be maybe a group of friends or an old habit that we tend to go back to. That's what Thessalonica sort of reminds of. Remember when Lot left Sodom and the angel said, whatever you do, don't look back. But in Genesis 19:26, Lot's wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. You say, well, I still don't get, why did she, what was so big deal about looking back? The word look in the Hebrew there in Genesis 19:26 is navat, which means to look with regard, with pleasure, favor, and care. In other words, she was longingly looked back like, oh, don't make me leave my wonderful city. And it was more of a heart issue that was going on in Lot's wife. And that's really the enemy tactic. He wants to lure us away and remember how wonderful our city is, or the glory days of when we were partying down or whatever. And the enemy has a good way of making the old days seem like wonderful times. Remember we talked about the Jews coming out of Egypt? We remember we did eat onions, leeks, and melons freely in Egypt, and they never did that. That was just a lie. But they sort of had a memory of how wonderful Egypt was, and yet it was really kind of the opposite of that. So that's the truth of the world. Don't let the enemy suck you back in. And so all that to say, we see that, you know, the Bible reminds us, you know, that sin, you always get nailed by sin. Be sure of this, Numbers 23:32. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. We got to remember going back to those things. You know, you could be walking along just fine in your walk with the Lord, but one little turn, and it doesn't always start with, I'm going to go do something really bad. It's usually a little turn of an attitude or a little time thing, or got spare time on your hands. Consider David. When all the men were at war fighting, he was just at home alone. Just kind of, well, what do I do with myself? I'm not at war with everybody else. And man, what is it? The idle mind is the devil's workshop. That's true for David, because that's when he ran into that whole Bathsheba story that caused him to commit adultery and murder. And you know what's sad about that? Yeah, they worked through it. God forgave him even. You say, well, great, check and check. He's good to go, right? But if you read the story of David, did he ever really, really recover from that? If you read the story, the rest of his life was kind of miserable. And God's ability to use him, it's like David thwarted God's work in his life. I think David could have ended really strong had he not got sucked in to that sort of thing. And all that to say, that's kind of the problem. Samson, same thing, maybe even more dramatic than David. He had the strength of God. He was set apart as a Nazarite with a Nazarite vow, but he got sucked in. And he ended up going to the Philistines, and he liked to go down to Timnath where he'd meet up with prostitutes. And, you know, he just was feeding his own flesh and his own desires. That was a geographical location. He would go down to the land of Philistine, just like Abraham went down to Egypt. And that's when everything started going wrong, when he called Sarah his, like the Bible's full of these stories of guys just going off the rails, whether they went somewhere geographically they shouldn't have been, or if they were drawn away by something else that's a spiritual temptation or lure. We could go on and on with those stories. But as it turns out, the Christian church in Thessalonica, there's a part of this that helps us understand what the church is up against. We know already the Jews are gonna hate Paul, and that's half the city. We know that a bunch of people accepted Christ when he went to Thessalonica. So how are those Christians doing in Party Town? It'd be a little bit like asking the question, how are Christians doing in Portland? And, I love to report, I love to see what's happening with the Christian church, at least in our tiny little corner here at Athey Creek. I mean, we live in the greater Portland area, and I see people who are hungry for the word of God. I see people who are getting baptized by the droves, saved. We're seeing souls saved, lives changed, people being discipled. But don't forget, that's in our little tiny corner of Portland. We still have a ton of work to do. And how is the church doing generally in Portland? I think there's signs of some churches that are growing and doing good, and we're seeing some good fruit around the Portland area, which is really exciting. But again, sometimes I feel like we're shooting elephants with a BB gun. You know, it's like we're barely moving the needle. We have work to do in the Portland area. And I think this book will help us, remind us, what do you do as a Christian living in Thessalonica? What do you do as a Christian living in Portland? I think Paul's going to help us with that, which I think is kind of cool and appropriate for this. So this is the first letter that Paul's going to give us, and he gives us the answers to the questions of how do you live as Christians in a town like Portland? He's really going to answer that. So breaking down verse 1 a little further, he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, which is really just Paul, Silas, and Timothy, if you're wondering. Who was Silas, by the way? We know him. He traveled with Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. And by the way, a lot of scholars believe that's when he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. That's why it's very early in his ministry, second missionary journey. But Silas, or Silvanus, we'll call him Silas because that's kind of the one we know him mostly as, but was a long and experienced companion of Paul and traveled with him. Remember, he was imprisoned with Paul there in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 30. Remember the whole Philippian jailer and the earthquake and the doors swinging open? That was Paul and Silas. So that's who's traveling with him, along with Timothy. Timothy was a resident of Lystra in the province of Galatia, if you remember. And, you know, he traveled with Paul, which was kind of helpful because Timothy was a Greek. He had a Greek father, a Jewish mother, so he was kind of Jewish, if you know how that works. But even people sort of viewed him more Greek. We see the evidence of that in the Bible, which is kind of interesting. From his youth, he learned the scriptures from who? Who did he learn the scriptures? Lois and Eunice, which was his mother and his grandmother. Timothy's famous for that. Paul would send Timothy to the Thessalonians on previous occasions. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, we'll read about that. But Paul is traveling with two of these guys that he very much trusted and leaned on. And that's something that I want to remind us. And I may not say this enough because I've noticed there's a lot of Lone Ranger Christians out there. Do you know what I mean by the Lone Ranger? Are you a Lone Ranger Christian? Maybe you're on fire for Jesus. Maybe you want to do great things, but you kind of do it all by yourself. I see things like this where I kind of get a little nervous. You know, if you're a missionary and you're saying, I'm going to go to some country and you're going by yourself. I just don't really see the model in scripture for that. Years ago, I was reminded by some of our old school 8th and Creekers. We were talking the other night, and they reminded me, remember when that there was a girl at 8th? She was just a sweet gal, loved Jesus, and she was just on fire for the Lord, but she'd go downtown Portland by herself on the street and just go witnessing. But it sounded so brave and so bold, and all of our young single people were like, wow, she's amazing. But I was like, stop it. Don't do that anymore. Thus saith the Lord. And some people say, Brett, you can't tell a girl. No, there's a thing in the Bible, and that is they go in duplicate. That's a pattern of scripture. Paul is here with Silas and Timothy. Do you remember the precedent Jesus set with the disciples in Mark chapter 6? He called himself the 12 disciples, and he began to send them forth. How many? Two by two. A two by two was the mantra. And he gave them power over the unclean spirits. There was something about two by two. There was accountability. There was safety and blessing and protection. I don't see a lot of encouragement for that more Lone Ranger sort of ministry mindset. Plurality, serving together. I think that's really important. One of the things I love about this team we have at Athey Creek is I have a great team around me. I really would not want to even try to do what we do here at Athey Creek without a bunch of faithful. I've got my version of Timothy's and Silas's and Barnabas's and how grateful I am. And you guys get to see them once in a while. James on Sunday is one of those guys. He's been as close as a friend and so faithful here at Athey, just serving the Lord. I'm so grateful for James and Angela. They're just one of those people that I would put on the list and say, wow, I'm just so grateful for our leadership team. And I couldn't do this as a Lone Ranger pastor. Some pastors try to do that. And I would just suggest that some of the pastors you see get in the most trouble, which we have a plague of that today, they're often leaning in on more of the Lone Ranger thing, where there might be people way under that pastor serving in the ministry, but he's sort of the only guy, large and in charge, sort of a more of a, the head honcho. Some people call it the Moses model, which where there's layers of leaders, which I believe there's truth in the Moses model. The only problem is I ain't Moses. Let's just let Jesus be the model. Jesus is the top and the head of the church. Everything else is underneath. And I have a plurality of leadership that stands with me, not under my leadership. We do have tiers of leaders But I'm so thankful for the team. I think that's one of the biggest mistakes some of these pastors are making. They're kind of a little bit lone ranger. Nobody talks about that. But I do know we have pastors that watch this Wednesday night Bible study. And I just want to say, if you're leaning in on kind of being on your own, run for your life. Find some faithful, solid brothers to be around you and let them stand with you and be submitted to them. I think that's the answer. We see that in the Bible. Well, as we also continue in verse 1, it says, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, shouldn't it be the church that is in, where it says it's the church of the Thessalonians, which is in the God the Father? I think that's the way the King, the New King James, some of the newer translations kind of put that a little differently. But the idea here is, it shouldn't be the church that is into missionary work or into the Holy Spirit goosebumps or into even good things like evangelism or youth ministry or single ministry or college age or whatever. It's not, we shouldn't be in those things. What are we in? We're in the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, which is such an important thing there. By the way, it says, verse 1, grace be to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why the dual title there? And some of you might be troubled, like, aren't they one and the same? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Shouldn't it say the very same? Well, it kind of does. If you read the original text, let me just show you, this word will shock you. It's the word and. And believe it or not, the Greek has different words for and, but this word and is kahi. And the reason that's important when it says God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the word and there means and also or even indeed. So it's almost like it's a correlative. It could read like God the Father and the same Jesus Christ. It is one and the same. That's the way you can use this word, kai, which is kind of important. So this is really important. And I do love that Paul say, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, it's not, you know, Jesus' first, middle, and last name, Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that. The word Lord is the title, which means our master or God himself. That's the real context of this word is God himself, the Lord. And then Jesus is his proper name, Yeshua, which would be like our version of Joshua from the Old Testament. Same. It was just. And by the way, I just want to say, don't be one of those people that go around saying you have to say Yeshua. It's not Jesus. No, it was Jesus, depending on what era, what time you're talking about, what people, language, tongue. It's just different. There's some places you'll go in the world and they can't even pronounce your name. I remember speaking of James. James and I were in Africa once together, and we were trying to tell the guys there, the church there, it's James. You know, like James in the Bible, and they're like, they couldn't even like say, they weren't really even able to say his name. And I'm like, wow, James is so common. It's in the Bible. And but one of the guys who knew just a tiny bit, he said, no, Jacques. And everybody's like, oh, Jacques, which is James in Africa, in the French language of that region. So they all were calling James Jacques. So I still walk up and say, hey, Jacques, how's it going, man? It's like, what a cool name, Jacques Cousteau and stuff. It's just James. But depending on where you go, people get it or don't. But I've noticed that sometimes, especially some of the people that are a little bit hyper on the messianic stuff, which you got to understand. I love the Old Testament. I love the history of the Hebrews, and I love studying the Passover. If you've been with us, we spend more time in the Old Testament than we do in the New because we go through the Bible, and the Old Testament's very long. So some of you that are just joining us, like, well, you hate Jews, and you because you're saying no. This is just being ridiculous. And when I say don't make people say Yeshua, because some of us were raised from the very childhood that Jesus is his name. Yeah, but Jesus is the name of a guy in Mexico. Jesus is Jesus, or Jesus, you know, or Jesus was a common name in Bible times. We need to separate it out. Hey, none of us are having a hard time separating it. We're not thinking, now which Jesus are we talking about here? Well, I'd say the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who I'm talking about. He's the Christ. So the Lord is the title. Jesus is the proper name. But Christ is the Messiah. That's the promised one of the Old Testament, the Redeemer, the Savior of not just the Jews, but the whole world. So that when Paul says that, it's a mouthful, but it has huge meaning. The Lord Jesus Christ, which is one and the same as God the Father. I just wanted you to see that. That's very important. Well, he says his traditional grace be unto you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. And we always say you can't have peace apart from the grace of God. And I love how he puts those two together. Verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. I like how Paul you might say, Brett, this is another thing he says a lot to the churches. He makes, you know, he says, I'm praying for you. And we say that stuff too. We're praying for you. But I do think it's interesting, something that maybe we miss or don't really think about is when Paul prayed for people in churches, it wasn't necessarily a long 3-hour prayer session. He simply says, I made a mention of you. Think about that. He just mentioned, once in a while, I'll mention you in my prayers. Well, Brett, is that really a powerful prayer? It sure is, because prayer is powerful. And does the Lord hear us for our much speaking? You know, when you get that text and somebody says, man, I'm going through some hard stuff, and would you please pray for me? And you're like, how do I respond to let them know that I'm going to be fervently praying for them? Because you do feel that from your heart. Like, I really want them to know I'm going to pray for them. But can I just say, you can let your yes be yes and your no be no and say, yes, I'm happy to pray for you, or say whatever you want. But one of the things I would just recommend is pray for them right that very minute. Just stop and just pray. Once you get the text, and you can answer however you want. But Brett, I've only got a 30 seconds. That's plenty of time. You can do a lot of prayer in 30 seconds. Brett, are you being, unspiritual? Shouldn't you be fasting and praying for 3 weeks? You can do that. There's a place for that too. Fervent prayer where you're fasting. Daniel did that for 21 days. And there is a place for that. But I love, the Bible says pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It means just constantly just speaking as people come to mind. Wouldn't it be great if when the Lord just stirs our hearts about people, you just say a prayer for them? Have you ever known, there's people that I know that sort of operate in this thing. And the people that do this, it's uncanny how many times the Lord will put someone on their heart, they'll say a quick prayer for them, and then later it'll come out that they were going through something really radical at that very moment. And it sounds mysterious and magical and stuff, but I kind of think it is. I think the Holy Spirit can stir your heart. And when if you're a mom and suddenly your kids pop into your heart as they're at school some day of the week, just offer a quick prayer. It doesn't have to be, 3 hours on your face before the Lord. It can just be a quick mention of your kids in prayer. Say, Lord, whatever is happening with them right now, may they just feel your strength and walk in your light and make the choice that's glorifying to your name. And I just did that in 10 seconds. And that's a powerful prayer as you do that. Well, Paul says, I make mention of you in my prayers. I think that's pretty cool. But there's also another thing we miss. Paul wasn't alone on these mentions of prayer. The plural here implies that all three missionaries were praying together, because he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So it seems that maybe these three guys were, they'd be walking around, hey, let's pray for the Thessalonica church real fast. And, they just made a mention of the church. I have friends that do that. Do you have a friend that just stops and prays all the time? Like, you can sit around and talk about stuff, but there's always that one person that says, well, let's just pray about it. And you're like, oh, good idea. And they're like, why didn't I think of that? Because you're just not that person. But maybe we should be. Maybe we should all be the people that go right to the thought, hey, let's stop right now and just say a quick prayer for the person that the Lord just put on our hearts. And you can do that with your friends. There's something really rewarding about that. And I think that's pretty cool. Well, I wonder sometimes how the prayer life of 8th Creek is. I know we have prayer warriors here. I just wonder how many. I know we have a lot of really faithful prayers, and I'm so thankful for that. But, you know, the church today, the greater church, capital C, it's got many organizers, many podcasters, many, you know, volunteers and people. But I wonder how many agonizers we have. People that literally, you know, many who pay in the church, but how many pray? We have a lot of, you know, people that like to come to church just rest in the Lord, which is a place for that. But do we have wrestlers in the church? Many are enterprising, but few are interceding. I think that 8th Creek will very much be blessed the more we have people that are very given to praying for the ministry here. I love, you know, I always bring up Spurgeon. Sorry, I'm a big fan, and I love some of the stories around him. But a group of young ministers visited the Metropolitan Tabernacle. I've been there in London. And they wanted to kind of learn the secret of Spurgeon's enormously effective ministry. And so before a service was just getting underway, he led these young ministers through, showing them through the building. And Spurgeon asked whether they would like to see the church's boiler room, you know, or the powerhouse, you know. And so they said, yeah, we'd like to see that. So he led them down the stairs and opened up a door. And inside, there were scores of people praying for the service Spurgeon was about to preach at. And then he said, this is the powerhouse of the church right here. And I love that. And the young minister, what an impression he left on those young ministers. You know, Spurgeon consistently credited God and the prayers of his congregation for the effectiveness of his preaching. He didn't claim it as his own skill. He said this, in fact, he said, I always give all the glory to God, but I do not forget that he gave me the privilege of ministering from the first to a praying people. From the very beginning, he says, of his ministry, he got the privilege of ministering to a group of praying people. How thankful I am for people that pray for this ministry and pray for me. And I very much value that. You know, don't forget that you can do that, not just for the church, but for everyone, praying for interceding on behalf of your friends and loved ones and this nation and our leadership and our government. And man, if we ever needed prayer, now's a good time. We should be busy about that. And not to be announcing it. Remember in Matthew 6:6, there on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, but when you pray, where do you go? Go in your closet. And when you've shut your door in your closet, pray to your Father, which is in secret, and your Father, which seeth in secret, what's he gonna do? He'll reward you openly, it says. So if we believe prayer is important, then we would make it a priority. And I hope we all do. Something for us to think about. Well, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that title and name and Messiah again. In the sight of God and our Father. So this is, again, sort of the way he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and same thing as God our Father. He says, remembering what you guys are doing. Notice that a lot of times the Bible, have you ever noticed how many triplicates there are? Things in threes? We see that a lot. The things mentioned here, your work of faith, number one, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Faith, hope, and love. Does that ring a bell? Yeah, that's a big three. We see that. Maybe you remember that in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, or charity, these three. But which one's the greatest? Love, he says, yeah. But there's a ton of threes in the Bible that are noteworthy. That, of course, there's the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we could just go on all night. The universe, time, space, and matter. Time itself, past, present, future. Space. We have length, breadth, and height. The Bible, you know, and even God's creation, sort of, so much of it comes in threes. But we see this interesting little trinity in this verse about faith, hope, and love. By the way, flip the page over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's sneak ahead real quick. Verse 23. You know, I mentioned God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God. Well, we were created in the image of God. Is that correct? Yes. Yes. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't it interesting that Paul says, I'm going to pray for y'all, for your spirit, soul, and body, or as we often say, body, soul, spirit. I wonder if understanding the Holy Trinity, I just wonder about this. I'm not going to make a big statement about this tonight, but just put a bee in the bonnet. I wonder if you could understand the Trinity a little more when we look at the way we're made. We're made of body, which is this physical body that we all see, but you have a soul and you have a spirit. And so in a way, we're sort of a little, a bit of a trilogy in and of ourselves. We're not a Trinity, a holy Trinity. We're more of the unholy version. But I wonder if that's somehow built into us. And there, you know, you could do quite a study by correlating all the trilogies and all the threes in the cosmos, in creation, in us, and in God, and just kind of start to, I wonder if God has tucked away little secrets. But I think Paul's getting to that a little bit here in this verse 3. Paul's going to answer what he's talking about here in this verse 3 later in this chapter. He mentions the work of faith, which he's going to look back to the cross of Jesus Christ, which produces works in life. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. But believing without seeing, believing Jesus Christ and believing the cross, that's the ultimate faith that saves. But when you look to the cross in faith, then it brings about the second, good works, a labor of love, as he mentions here. So you got the work of faith and the labor of love, the present motivation that causes us to serve the Lord. What makes us serve? 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And then once you're saved by faith and you're doing the labor of love, the works, then you have the hope of the future, where he says the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What hope do we have in Christ? Well, you might say, well, salvation, but yeah, but there's more to it. It speaks of looking to the future, Jesus's return and the eternity in heaven. That's kind of an important part of this. So as we look forward, let's go forward. And this is one of the verses I touched on Saturday night, but you on Sunday missed. But I'm going to remind you, look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Again, we're doing this all out of order, but there's a method. Notice verse 9, it says, For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, the Thessalonians, and how you, the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols. That's believing in God. They turned to God, which, by the way, that's a picture of repentance. Remember how we talked about that? Repentance is a single movement. Well, is it doing good things, or is it just changing your mind? And the answer is yes. It's a one movement. Just like when I flip my hand, you're looking at the back of my hand and I just go, boop. Now you're looking at the front of my hand, but where's the back? It's going this way. But you say, Brett, that's dumb. No, it's a one movement thing. When you repent, you're moving toward Christ. It's all one movement. And that's what it says. What did they do? They turned to God from idols. What a perfect picture of repentance. So that's verse 9. That's the faith part, believing and turning. Then it says they did that. They turned, and then it says, turn from idol to serve the living and true God. That's the labor of love that Paul's referring to in verse 3. So you got the faith, you get the labor of love, and then verse 10, to wait for a son from heaven who is raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's future. That's where we're delivered and we get to go to heaven. And that's the hope that we have. So Paul defines his own description of who the Thessalonian church was: rich in faith, hope, and love, and demonstrated in verse 9. Are you guys with me on that? I think that's just kind of cool when you see the way Paul handles these topics. And by the way, this should be the biography of every believer. We should all have this biography that we're rich in the working of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty cool. It goes on, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I like the New King James says, knowing beloved brethren, your election by God. The idea there is Paul saying, yeah, you're beloved, but don't forget you're also elected. Paul reminded them that God loved them, but he also chose them. The two go together. When we love someone, we naturally choose them. We choose to either be their friend, or we choose to hang out with them, or we choose to marry them if we love them in that sort of love. But that's what Paul's saying. You're not just beloved, you're also election. We talked about election when we were in various passages of Romans, Ephesians, Galatians. We've talked about the divine election, predestination. And election is basically God deciding who goes to heaven, and you've been elected by God. Predestination is sort of related to that. God decides that in his sovereignty. But people struggle with that. If you would, election is God deciding who gets on the plane, the airplane, bound for heaven. Predestination is his charting the route the plane will take to heaven, the schedule, the accommodations, the passenger safety card, God as the pilot. This is all the predestination. During and after the flight, predestination means God himself makes sure that the elect will actually get on board the plane with the plane going in the right direction. Their response in faith, when you accepted Christ, that's like checking in at the gate with your boarding pass. The gospel call, when someone shared the gospel in contrast, is like the advertising for the trip. Come on board, great trip. You see an advertisement, I want to go there. Well, that's what we as Christians, when we preach the gospel, we're advertising, hey, there's a plane you don't want to miss. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, a free ticket to heaven. All you need to do is show up at the gate, and there's a ticket waiting there for you with your name on it. And it's been predetermined by God. So that's kind of the way this election sort of thing works. The only way you'll know, by the way, if you're elected, is if you're the one who says, I'm going to accept and believe in Christ. Well, Brett, I thought God chose me. Did God choose me, or did I choose God? And the answer, in my humble opinion, is yes. And some of you are mad. I know some of you are mad right now. I get it. But I think you got to really be careful, because I've been studying this. Some people think I'm just stupid, which is probably fair. But I have been studying this whole thing my whole life, and I've had moments where I have to lean on it's God's sovereignty, and we have nothing to do with it. And I get really, but then I read other scriptures that, yeah, but why do we preach the gospel? If that's the case, why should we even be missionaries? I mean, why are we supposed to go and make disciples and preach the gospel and baptize people if it's totally up to God and he's gonna do what he's gonna do anyway? And then I realized that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, which is a choice you make, that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose again, then it says you'll be saved. So I just see that, yeah, God is sovereign and he knows all things and he chose you and predestinated you, but there's still, God embeds in it the responsibility that you have to believe. That's the faith that was mentioned there in verse 3, your work of faith. Then it brings out the labor of love, and then the hope that we have in salvation, which is why he mentions that we're beloved and we've been elected of God. Well, verse 5, it goes on. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. I love this, because verse 5 and 6 is just explaining the very early, 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 early church. The very first Christians in Europe, of Thessalonica, it's so cool. Paul's just saying, here's what happened. You saw us living as Christians, and you followed us. You believed what we were saying, and it was more than just us kind of being around and talking about stuff. There was a stir that is hard to describe, but he describes it like this, the power. It was kind of a unique, powerful moment. And it had to do with the Holy Ghost, as he's saying. So we know now exactly the math behind all this. But go back to the Thessalonians, are like, man, what happened? Didn't our hearts stir when Paul was hanging out here? And man, we saw Paul and Timothy and Silas, and they were just on fire. And yeah, they were cool guys, but there was something more than just who they were. It was like they had this power that was behind what they were saying. And so we followed that. And Paul's just saying, yeah, this is what happened. You guys, I'm just telling you, the Holy Spirit moved and you guys believed and you followed our example and our lead. And then you became followers of us. And then you received the word with affliction, and we'll realize what that affliction was here in a second. But they did it with joy. Even though they were being afflicted for their following Paul, they still had joy. Boy, isn't it something how, you know, if you've lived enough life, you can find joy even in the middle of affliction. Paul, of course, lived that. But even the Thessalonican church, it's like they had affliction, but they said, but we have joy. We'd rather be joyful in affliction than to have no salvation and be living our lives, you know, with joy. I love that they weren't afraid of that. What happened? What was the affliction that Paul is referring to? Let's keep our finger here and go with me to Acts chapter 17. I want to review what took place here because this really is part of the story, and I think it's good for us to refresh our memory. It's Acts 17, starting in verse 1. Paul's going to tell us about the problem there in Thessalonica in his initial contact with the people there. It says there in Acts 17:1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where was a synagogue of the Jews. Uh-oh, whenever Paul gets near a synagogue, hold your breath. And verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Boy, I love that. Paul just used the scriptures to defend everything he was saying in the synagogue. I wish I could be a fly on the wall in that little thing because, you know, here's this guy who used to be one of them, the Pharisee of all Pharisees, and he's saying, hey, Jesus is the Messiah, and here's your scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, as he's unfurling the scrolls of Isaiah and, you know, telling them the scriptures, saying, see, here's Christianity, it's all right here, reasoning with them. But it says in verse 3, what he was doing, reason with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. But it says, great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. That sounds so British to me. That sounds like something that a British, what a lewd fellow of a baser sort, you know, cheeky. That's who they put up against Paul and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, these are they that have turned the world upside down. They've come hither also. So what's going on? Paul preaches 3 weeks in the synagogue telling about Jesus and his resurrection. And then a ton of Jews got really angry. They attacked the house where Paul's staying, a guy named Jason's house, and they go to attack it, but Paul's not there. And so they drag Jason out in the street, physically violent. And now, you know, it's an uproar. It's a riot in Thessalonica. And they said, you guys have turned our city upside down. I would suggest they're turning the city right side up. That's the problem. Verse 7. They dragged, you know, they said, turn the world upside down, whom Jason, verse 7, hath received, you know, his guest. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And it goes on, verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went also into the synagogue of Jews. What's the first thing they do when they get to Berea? Where's the nearest synagogue, Paul says. Last city didn't go so well, but oh well. You know, I love this. Verse 11, these, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and men, not a few. But, basically, before we read on, you know, this, I love how Paul says these people search the scriptures daily. This verse is kind of famous. You know, Acts 17:11, that we're to be like the Bereans, search the scriptures. They heard Paul and said, that's great, but we're going to check and make sure what you're saying is actually in the Bible. How much more should we be checking than those guys? They had to check a scroll. You and I, even checking your iPhone's not good enough, because there's so much misinformation out there. You could be looking stuff up and there's so many things out there, and you know, AI is telling you one thing, and you know, this author is telling you another thing, and it's just so hard. But I one thing I'm valuing more and more is just the hard copy of the written word of God. And stay with the translations that are faithful, because there are newer translations, like they're just not even translations. They're just paraphrases that some harebrained people made up. New World Translation, not a translation, wacko, totally wacko. The Book of Mormon's not a translation of the Bible. It's made up by a different guy and they've added to the Bible. Don't do that. But stick with the old good and stay with the hard copy, because man, even some of the digital, there's stories and reports that I've heard where people have seen even some of their digital phone Bibles have been sort of altered in different ways. And you gotta be careful about that. Watch out. Be like the Bereans, search the scriptures daily, whether those things were true or false. That's kind of important. Well, verse 13, but this is kind of the Thessalonican story. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy, abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul visited Thessalonica. It was 3 weeks he was there, rejected by the Jewish leadership. But the Jewish leaders were so mad when they heard that miles and miles away that Berea had received Paul's word. They said, man, we got to get over there and stir up trouble. Picture sort of people being shipped in from all over into Portland downtown to stir up trouble. Some of these Antifa guys that are from all over the country. I don't know where they get the money to come and stir up trouble in Portland, light fires in our streets and stuff. They're not all Portland people. It's the same thing that happened to Paul. These Thessalonians said, let's go stir up trouble in Berea, because they're starting to believe what Paul is saying. But Paul references this where the church was in real trouble. There were real haters who hated the church, and anybody who accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, there was real violence. So back to 1 Thessalonians, and that's, you can kind of hear that in verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. That's that affliction we're talking about. But they had joy even in the middle of it, joy of the Holy Ghost. I love that. It's kind of interesting. You know, when we think of Corinth, nobody was persecuting the church, but they were worldly and godless, and they didn't have joy. But you have the Thessalonican church, who they were being deeply persecuted, and they had joy in their heart. That's a common thing you see in the Bible. Remember the church at Smyrna? Jesus said there in the Revelation chapter 2 and 3 of the seven churches, Smyrna, I know you think you're poor and you're the persecuted church, but you're really rich. And then to the Laodiceans, who thought they were rich, he said, no, you guys are actually blind, naked, and poor. It's a funny thing. The suffering saints, the suffering Christians often have a joy that's hard to describe or explain. And it's because our joy is not dictated by our circumstances or our living conditions. It's really a person. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So Thessalonica, faith, hope, love, elected, beloved, they're following Paul's example. They have joy. You got to love that. Such a cool testimony of this church. And it says, and you became, verse 6, followers of us and of the Lord. Basically is what it's saying there. The Thessalonians stopped following other things and followed after Paul. And that's again referring to repentance. They left the other direction and came toward Paul, which is toward Jesus. Now, this is something I want to say before we move on. And that is, if you're a parent in this room or a leader of any kind, can you say like Paul, follow me? Remember Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But I think some people, some Christians think they can say, hey, follow me, I'll disciple you, I'll train you. But you're not even really walking with Christ or to Christ. That's not a good way to go. It's not gonna work for you. There was a sense in which Paul led personally these Thessalonian Christians in their spiritual life. And they could see from his life, and he was inviting them to learn from his example. And Paul repeats this theme several times in his epistles. In Philippians 3:17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us as a pattern, he said in Philippians 3:17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ, Paul would say. So then he said, you follow me as an example. And then what happens? Then other people follow them, hopefully. That's the way it works. Verse 7, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. How good of an example were the Thessalonians? Well, it says in verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Don't you love that? Paul's saying, you guys followed my example, which I was a leader, and I said, follow me, and they did. But then look who's following you, a whole nother group of, in fact, you've got so many people in Europe now following you guys, I don't even need to go work there. You guys are getting her done. Where in the Bible do we see such a complete success in something like spreading the gospel where Paul's saying, I don't even need to say anything anymore because you guys are getting it done. Boy, I would pray that. Wouldn't it be great if the church in Portland, Athey Creek and other Bible-believing, Christ-centered churches in Portland got such a reputation that the whole city starts to change, and then everybody else goes, man, no more work needs to be done in Portland. Look at that. The whole city's been turned around. That would be really, really cool. Is that possible? Yeah, is it probable? I'm not sure, but I still like the idea about it, and I'm going to keep trying, I think, because that's what we're called to do. So I think what a great and encouraging thing this is. Paul said, verse 7, your examples to all the believe. Verse 8, you've sounded it out the word of the Lord to be a great testimony. Well, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And we looked at those two verses on Sunday, or I should say Saturday. Again, you can go online and check that out. But a few things. One thing that we kind of missed in chapter one that is a major theme of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's really how he ends this chapter. He says, he says, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. Even though that seems like such a minor mention here in chapter one, it's what the whole book is about. It's about the end. This is a high mark of grace when Christians expect the Lord to come and they're waiting for him to come. That's what this idea is, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, has power of life. Jesus is still alive and well because he rose from the grave. But guess what? He's coming back. And what is he going to do? He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, delivering us from the wrath to come, what is the wrath? Well, 1 Thessalonians is going to help us define what is the wrath of God. When will it happen? Are we going to be in the wrath of God, or are we going to be out of the wrath of God? Well, you already see it right here. We're as Christians going to be delivered from the wrath to come. When he comes, what they're waiting for. There was an imminence. There was an expectation. The Thessalonians thought, wow, Paul said that this could happen in our lifetime. You might say, well, it didn't. Good eye. Nothing gets by you. But that's the point. This is what I think some of our, you know, Christian brothers and sisters who disagree with us on pre-trib rapture of the church, they say, you guys are just sitting around waiting for the rapture and you're doing nothing. Well, first of all, that's just totally not true. Pre-trib churches that teach the rapture of the church, we're busier than most, I think. I would challenge anybody on that one. We're busy sharing the gospel, doing the work of the Lord. But you say, but you're wrong. He did. They were wrong, you know. And I'm just saying, no. That this is what the Bible says. We're supposed to live from the time of Paul until I die. If the rapture of the church doesn't happen, I'm supposed to live with that expectation that it could happen in my lifetime. That's why. Why would the Lord have us do that? Easy answer. 1 John chapter 3 says, "He who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure." There's something that's very purifying for the believer that has the hope of the return of Christ or the rapture of the church. When we're expecting that, you're not gonna be partying down and living sinful life. If you really do say, man, the Lord could come back right now and to live with that expectation. Spurgeon said this. He said, it's a high mark of grace when the Christian expects the Lord to come and lives like one that expects him every moment. If you and I knew tonight that the Lord would come before this service was over, in what state of heart should we sit in these pews? He said, in that state of heart, we ought to be as if he's coming tonight. That's the way we should all be living. I love Spurgeon. He also had that sort of imminent idea of the rapture of the church, the return of Christ. So really, the reason I get into that is 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians really will deal with the topic of the end times. And we're going to do kind of a series of that as we're going through this. 1 Thessalonians is a series. And our first installment was Saturday night, and it was God's wrath. The end as it relates to God's wrath. Over the next several weekends, as we go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we'll see the end as it relates to the rapture of the church. We'll see the end as it relates to God's timing. There's going to be probably a couple Sundays given to that one. The end as it relates to who is the Antichrist. Paul's going to give us one of the clearest descriptions of this coming world leader. We'll see that in 2 Thessalonians. So we're going to be covering a lot of important end times things in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And also, we'll be in End Time Stuff Friday night, a prophecy update. So you can join us then as well. And so there you have it. Brett, you just like talking about end time stuff. I just teach verse by verse through the Bible. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians are end times books. And you'll see what I mean as we get to it. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word. It's living, it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're reminded, Lord, of how the Thessalonians rolled and those that believed versus those that rejected. And I pray that that there would just be a revival, even as there was in Thessalonian culture, and that they turned that city upside down. I pray that we would see that here in Portland. May our light so shine before all men. I pray that we would share the good news of the love of Christ, that we'd see faith, and hope and love. Lord, I pray that those things, even as demonstrated by the Thessalonians, that they sounded out the word of God. May that be true for us as well. I pray for those who are being afflicted, those that might even be a little bit persecuted in these days for their faith. I pray that they'd find joy even in the midst of that, as did the Thessalonican church. So Lord, take these things, embed them in our hearts. Lord, we look at 1 Thessalonians with great anticipation as we go through the Bible. So bless these people who've taken this time tonight, and may good fruit come from this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, let's stand together. Don't forget, we have our elder prayer right after the service, so I'll meet you guys in a minute. The rest of you, let's close with the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee. And keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.